morning, everybody. Hey, happy Easter. Thank you so much for being with us in person today. Thanks so much if you're joining us online today. We are glad to have you either way here at Faith. And if we haven't met, my name is Michael, one of the pastors on staff here, and glad to be spending this Easter Sunday with you. Now, as we get started today, we are going to do so by honoring an age-old Easter tradition. With it, somebody calls out, "He is risen," and those who hear that respond with, "He is risen indeed." So here we go. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, when I was preparing to talk today, I found myself presented with a question that I get to wrestle with every Easter Sunday. And the question is both a simple question and a complex question. And that question is, what am I going to preach about on Easter? Right. Now, on one hand, that should be simple, right? It's Easter Sunday. What is a preacher supposed to talk about? Normally, Jesus would be the right answer, all right? But specifically, we're going to talk about the resurrection. That's what everybody expects. So on one hand, it's a simple answer to the question. On the other hand, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, Easter comes once a year, every year. It just keeps coming. And since there are only so many passages about the resurrection that you can preach on, it begins to get a little bit complicated, and you're going, okay, how am I going to talk about this in a fresh and insightful way? And so as I was brainstorming about that, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to pick up where we left off. And what I mean by that is, over the last 7 Sundays, we worked our way through a series that we entitled Famous Last Words. Each week, we looked at a different statement that Jesus uttered from the cross as he was dying. In old school, you know, kind of circles, it's known as the 7 sayings of the Savior from the cross. And each week, we took one of these last statements of Jesus, we unpacked it together, and went, okay, what kind of wisdom does Jesus have for us in our lives based on what he's saying in his dying words? And so what we're going to do today, so we're just going to pick up where we left off. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' famous first words, or the first things that Jesus said after he was resurrected. Now, when it comes to somebody's first words, oftentimes our first words aren't very profound. Take my kids, for example. All right? Like our son, Michael, very stereotypical little boy, one of his first words as a child was the word ball. It was his favorite toy. Loved to chuck it around the room. Loved to chase it across the floor. Would play catch, you know, with somebody rolling it back and forth. And while ball was one of his first words, he wasn't very discriminant about what he called a ball. Anything cylindrical counted. So he'd be, ball! And be like, no, pal, that's a plate. Ball! No, buddy, that's the sun. All right? Maybe cute, but nothing profound or life-changing there. Wasn't much different with our daughter. One of her first words was boy. Yeah. No, that's not what you think. I was saved from that nonsense, okay? So it was kind of my wife and I's fault. So I don't even know how. We fell into this habit of referring to our son Michael as the boy. And so like you'd be going somewhere and one of us would be like, okay, I got Becca in the diaper bag. And the other one would be like, fine, I got the boy. And we'd manage to get there. Becca was what little girls typically are with their older brother. She just adored her older brother. And so one of her first words was boy. And I remember the first time Michael went away for a week to summer camp, she wandered through the house. Boy, boy, boy. Yeah, it's heartwarming, right? Nothing profound there, though, all right? So but it's different with Jesus' first words. See, the first words of Jesus that we're going to look at today are Jesus' first words after he is resurrected. And I would contend that Jesus' first words to the church are every bit as important for us as his last words were for every one of us. So let's take a minute and pray, invite God to be part of this conversation, and then we'll get after things for today. Father, just as we're celebrating Easter and the resurrection, thank you for our church family. Thank you for things like an egg hunt and worship and community. And thank you just for time to sit under the teaching of Jesus, to hear his words, open our hearts and our minds to the truth that they have for us and for our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you read Jesus' first words in the first four books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do what they do with the other things that they record about the words, the teachings, the actions of Jesus. Each of them will zoom in on a particular aspect that really captured their attention and that really helped them write their gospel in the way that they were trying to. Now, when you look at Jesus' first words, even though the four gospel writers record different parts of that conversation, when you read through all four of them, you see the same three themes emerge in all four gospels. So we're going to look at these three themes together and see what Jesus might have for us in them. Our first theme is the theme of proof. Everybody say proof.
Proof.
All right. Now, here's what I mean by this. So you've got Sunday morning. Jesus' followers are huddled together in this room. They got the doors barred shut because they're afraid the religious and political leaders are going to do to them what they've already done to Jesus. And as they're there, Jesus appears in their midst. Like they're trying to figure out what their next move is going to be, and Jesus shows up, and they go from being afraid to feeling panicked. Because it's like, we got this place on lockdown. Where'd this guy come from? And now, how did Jesus get in there? I'm not sure. Like, as a resurrected individual, does Jesus like miraculously teleport or apparate into the room? I don't know. Is there something about resurrected bodies where you can rearrange the molecules and walk through walls? I don't know. I just know his followers watched him die. They're aware his lifeless body was laid in a tomb and it was sealed shut. And now he's right in the room with them. And so they go from being afraid of the Jewish religious leaders to being afraid of Jesus, and they're panicked and they're thinking maybe he's some kind of ghost or something. That's the best explanation they can come up with. And so Jesus spends time proving to them that he is literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. He calls them over. He's like, look at my hands and feet. Gang, I'm not a vision. I'm not an apparition. I'm not some kind of spiritual representation. I'm full on me. Let's play show and touch. Like, go ahead. Put your finger in the hole. Go ahead. Put your hand in my side. It's okay. You can squeeze the Charmin. Only the old people get that joke. Just saying. But Jesus, he takes time. He's like, listen, think about it. Do ghosts have flesh and bone? You can see, you can touch that I've got these things. And so Jesus tries to prove to them that he's alive. And even after he lets them touch him and hold him and feel that he's got form and substance, they're still having a hard time believing this. On one hand, there's all this amazement, and on the other hand, there's still this doubt. And so Jesus is like, okay, let's double down on this proof thing. Have you got anything to eat? Now, this isn't Jesus feeling peckish after 3 days in the tomb. No, he's gonna do something that only an embodied individual can do. And so he takes a piece of broiled fish, and he eats it. And when he does, it doesn't bloop, like fall down through his translucent body onto the floor. No, he ingests it because he is a physical being, which, just as a side note for all my vegetarian friends, can I point out the resurrected Jesus is a carnivore, glory be to God, all right? But all jokes aside, one of the first things Jesus talks to his church about is that he is physically, bodily, literally resurrected from the dead, which should make us wonder, of all the things that Jesus could talk to them about, why does he talk to them about proof? Well, I suspect, among other reasons, Jesus understood that the early church isn't even going to make it out of the first century before they have to deal with Gnosticism. Now, if you're not familiar with Gnosticism, that's okay. We'll get you caught up on a couple of things that the Gnostics taught. Among them, the Gnostics taught that Jesus' resurrection wasn't a literal bodily event, that the resurrected Jesus was really the spiritual manifestation or this vision that his followers saw. Not only so, but they taught that the church in the first century, the church now, followers of Jesus then, follow Jesus today, that we would not be literally bodily resurrected either. The only kind of resurrection that we would be looking forward to is some kind of spiritual awakening or some kind of divine knowledge. And here's the thing about Gnosticism. It's not just something that the church dealt with in the first three centuries. Gnosticism is alive and well today. We don't call it that, but the concepts are still there. So you have scholars like Crossan who see the resurrection not as a bodily event, but as a transformative metaphor. Crossan will say about Easter Sunday, whether something literally happened, that's not important. Rather, the spiritual meaning of Jesus' ongoing presence. Crossan would teach that the resurrection that you read about in the gospel accounts is just an analogy that's trying to help you see that somehow Jesus is spiritually, mystically present in your life and in your world, but there was no physical thing that took place. Or you have scholars like Ludman, who taught that Jesus' disciples, what they saw was only a vision that was brought about by physiological factors. They were feeling so guilty, so anxious, so depressed, so fearful that they all hallucinated Jesus and thought it was real. Now, what Ludman doesn't do is explain how all those people had the exact same hallucination at the same time, but that's another message another Sunday. But the idea is that there is no resurrection for Jesus, not a physical one, and there won't be one for us either. See, I think Jesus understood that the church then and the church now would have people try and convince them that his resurrection wasn't a physical bodily event. And so right out of the gate, one of the first things he talks to his church about is how he is literally, physically, bodily resurrected. Not only so, but I think Jesus wanted his church to know the hope and the anticipation that his physical resurrection produces for us. Paul captures it this way. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. He's like, I don't care what country you've got on your passport. If you're a follower of Jesus, your first allegiance, your citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Not one that's going to be on the ballot in 26 or 28, but we are waiting for our Savior, Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. See, for followers of Jesus, we're not destined to some formless spiritual state in the clouds for on into eternity. No, a day is coming where we will have a glorious resurrected body like the one that Jesus had. See, Paul wants us to understand that the bodies that we have now, that get sick, that get old, that break down on us, those are going to be replaced with glorious bodies like Jesus has, that will not decay. Or the bodies that we have now that are drawn to brokenness and sin and that wrestle with temptation, they'll be replaced for glorious bodies like Jesus that will be immune to that nonsense. The bodies that we have now that eventually will die, they will be replaced with glorious bodies like Jesus's that will know victory over death. Paul wants us to understand that a day is coming when the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and where the mortal will be clothed with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, I think Jesus understood. The first century church, the 21st century church, and everywhere in between was going to have people try and convince them that he wasn't bodily resurrected from the dead. And so he proves to his church otherwise, so they would know that that was true, and they would know the hope that his resurrection brings to them about their resurrection. So theme number one, proof. Theme number two is plan. Everybody say plan.
Plan.
See, Jesus proves that he is physically resurrected from the dead. And then as the conversation continues, he begins to process his death and resurrection with his disciples, and he tells them that it was all part of God's plan. He says this to them. He says, "This is what I told you when I was still with you." Jesus is like, gang, this whole dying and rising from the dead thing, this shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. I talked about this a lot when we were together. I talked about it a ton. And the thing is, if you read through the first four books in the New Testament, Jesus is repetitively redundant on this topic. I'll give you some examples. Peter, you know, declares Jesus is the Messiah. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Well, you have the transfiguration. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's got Peter and James and John. And he's glowing in the dark. And then there's Elijah and Moses, all this craziness. And things calm down, go back to normal. And Jesus and the three are making their way down the mountain. And Jesus tells them, you can't tell anybody what you saw up on the mountain until the Son of Man, that's his favorite designation for himself, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Or after the three are reunited with the nine, they get off the mountain and Jesus says to them, hey, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They'll kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Or Jesus is heading into Jerusalem for what's going to be his last Passover. And he tells them, he says, the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Further along, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going to Jerusalem. And everything that was written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. They will mock him and insult him and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. And they get closer still, and he's still going on. He's like, hey, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Gang, Jesus is like a broken record on this topic. I don't know about you, I can almost hear the exasperation as he says, this is what I told you when I was still with you. And then he goes on to say, everything must be fulfilled that was written about me and the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus is like, guys, this is nothing new. Like the law and the prophets and the Psalms have been talking about this. This isn't just me talking about this. And when a first century Jew heard law, prophets, Psalms, they thought Bible, Old Testament, their scriptures. Jesus is telling them, the Bible you've been reading your whole lives, it's been saying this would happen. All I did was fulfill it. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what was written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. As Jesus continues the conversation, he doesn't just tell them what the Old Testament taught about him. He shows them. I love this line. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He takes them one passage after the next and explains to them where the Bible they grew up reading their entire lives has talked about his death and resurrection, that part of his heavenly Father's intentional, strategic, repeatedly predicted plan was that he would die and rise again. Now, again, of all the topics Jesus could have talked to his first century church about, why does he choose to talk to them about how it was God's plan that he should die and rise again. I would contend that one of the reasons was that Jesus wanted his church to know. He wanted his church then and now to see the trustworthiness of both the scriptures and Jesus' teaching as demonstrated by his death and resurrection. Let me try and explain. Whether we're talking about Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, we can just go on and on. In the Old Testament, you have detailed predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection that were given hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before either of those events take place. Jesus tries to get his church to see that, hey, look, the Bible predicted this centuries before any of this happened. What the Bible had to say about my death and resurrection, it was reliable and true. And that being the case, that means you can trust what the Bible has to say on other topics as well. It got my death and resurrection correct, right down to the minute details, hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever took place. You can trust what the Bible has to say about the nature of God and what it means to be human and what it looks like to live a life that pleases God, what life is supposed to look like here on earth and what it's going to look like in heaven to come. Not only so, but we saw Jesus himself taught about his death and resurrection. Repeatedly, again and again and again, he talked about how he was going to die and rise again. And then he fulfilled those teachings. Listen, when somebody can predict their own death and resurrection and then pull it off, what they have to say about other topics is worth taking note of. Like, you predict your death and resurrection, pull it off in the next couple weeks, you get to be up here. All right, I'm just saying, you have the job, all right? But Jesus predicts his own death and resurrection, and then he pulls it off. And the point is, what he has to say about money and marriage and sex and love and hate and sin and forgiveness and righteousness and heaven and hell and life and death and more, it is reliable. He got his death and resurrection right. What he taught on other things, he's got that right too. Jesus takes time in his very first words to his church to offer them proof and to offer them evidence that this has been God's plan for centuries on end. And it demonstrates that the other things that the scriptures teach us are just as reliable as what they taught us about the death and resurrection of the Messiah. And everything I taught you is just as reliable as what I predicted about my death and my resurrection. So we have proof, we have plan, and then one more theme, the theme of purpose. Everybody say purpose.
Purpose.
I like what Luke records about Jesus talking about the purpose of the church. Jesus said, after he's resurrected, he says, this is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That happened. Then he goes on to say, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things. Now, I like even more what Matthew captured from the conversation about purpose. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, all authority on heaven and earth have been given to me. Friends, that is a bold statement. Jesus says, all authority in heaven above, all authority on earth below belong to me. If that doesn't make you question who Jesus thinks he is, it should. And then Jesus goes on to talk about the purpose of the church in light of that. He says, therefore, in other words, in light of the fact that I have universal authority, here's your purpose. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, in the original language that this statement comes to us from, the entire sentence hangs on the verb that we have translated here as make disciples. Jesus is telling his church, in light of the fact that he has universal authority, their job is to make disciples. And then he uses Greek grammar to explain to them how to make disciples. In Greek, you have what are called adverbial participles, and there are three of them in this passage that tell us how we go about making disciples. The first one is baptizing. In the first century, when somebody was baptized, that was their way of saying to their entire world, hey, I have put my faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and I am following him now. When somebody was baptized, it was an outward expression of two inward realities. They were identifying with Jesus' death. Just like Jesus was laid in the tomb, they're going, hey, I want that person that I used to be before Jesus to be dead and buried. And then they were identifying with Jesus' resurrection. They're going, hey, just as Jesus was raised from the dead to live a life of glory to the Father, I too want the person who I am now that I've embraced Jesus to live that kind of life. We make disciples when we help someone embrace baptizing kind of faith. Not only so, but we make disciples through teaching. The idea here is that we progressively, over time, teach somebody what Jesus taught about life and help them to place every area of their life under the authority of Jesus. Now, we recognize this takes time. We didn't tie all these knots in our rope overnight. We're not going to untie them overnight. But there isn't an area of our lives that Jesus doesn't feel like he has a right to poke his fingers into and say, hey, what about this? What about that? How about this thing? And so we help people to become more and more like who Jesus is and who they are. And then finally, we make disciples by going. The idea here is that, like, I would embrace faith in Jesus, I would learn about what Jesus taught, and I'd become more and more like him, and then I would use the gifts that he had given me to go and share him with the world around me, and maybe I share him with somebody, and that person finds faith in Jesus, and they grow to become more like him, and then they go and share, and so on. See, this is why we say here at Faith Covenant Church that we exist to connect, to grow, and to serve. What we mean is we exist as a community to help people connect to God in relationship through faith in Jesus. We exist to help people grow to become more like Jesus. We exist to help people discover their gifts so that they can serve their church and their world. Now, if you've never heard us say that before and you're reading that and you're going, wait a minute. Are you guys just plagiarized from Jesus? Yes, that's exactly what we did. And we know no shame in it. We're convinced that as a church, we're to make disciples as we connect and grow and serve. Now, again, Jesus talks to his church about their purpose. And as he talks to them about their purpose, he talks about making disciples. But again, what we want to ask ourselves in light of all of this is, okay, of all the things he could talk about, why did he talk about purpose? And I think there are a number of reasons. Like, I would contend that Jesus talked to his church about their purpose because he knew as the years rolled on, the church would be tempted to become internally focused. That Jesus understood that the church would be tempted to allow the methods of ministry. Things like, what kind of music are we going to have? What kind of instruments are we going to play to get that music there? What kind of content are we going to cover in our teaching? What kind of programming are we going to use? That the church would be tempted to allow the methods of ministry to be all about them. What they prefer personally. This is the way we always did it, and I really like it that way. It's good for me. I feel comfortable with this. And so Jesus reminds them of their purpose so that they will know that the method of ministry is never more important than the mission he gave us to make disciples. Like, if a method that we happen to like effectively accomplishes the mission, wonderful, win-win. But the minute a method no longer accomplishes the mission, then the method needs to be rethought, retooled, or replaced. Because our job is not to be a community for nice people where we just sit around and sing kumbaya and everybody likes the way that this goes and it's good for us. No, we were meant to be externally focused. A community that makes disciples as we baptize and teach and go. Well, I suspect that Jesus understood that his church would have all kinds of other forces that would seek to define the purpose of the church for the church other than the purpose Jesus gave them. Things like world events, global national kind of issues. Things like elections and war and the environment and abortion and human sexuality and immigration and race and justice and food insecurity and more. Jesus understood these kind of issues, the church would be tempted to take their cue from the culture and define their purpose by the issues that are raging in the world. Or I suspect that Jesus understood that the church would be tempted to define their purpose by personal issues. Things like, abuse or addiction and sobriety or grief and loss or emotional instability or marriage and kids or money or education or more. That these kind of personal issues would define the church's purpose. And so Jesus is like, no, your purpose is to make disciples. Are the personal issues important? Of course they are. Hopefully, as we teach people to grow to become like Jesus, we're going to address these very kind of issues in their lives. But these issues do not define the church. They do not set the church's purpose. The purpose of the church is to make disciples as we baptize and teach and go. And are the national issues important? Of course they're important. Ideally, as a community, we actually impact the world around us in these kind of things. But these issues do not define our purpose. Our purpose is to make disciples as we connect, grow, and serve. And so knowing his church would be tempted to be internally focused, driven by the culture or issues that were personal to them, Jesus very clearly defines this is the purpose of the church. First words. Most of us here today probably don't even remember our first words. And chances are the first things we said weren't that wise, weren't that life-changing, and weren't that important. Jesus' first words after he is resurrected, they're different. In his first words, he offers proof. I'm literally, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead, and you will be too. In his first words, he points them to God's plan. All along was the plan that I would be crucified and resurrected. What the scriptures taught, what I taught, they came true. You can trust me. You can trust the scriptures on what else we teach. And in his first words, Jesus reminded the church of their purpose, the purpose of making disciples. Would you pray with me, church? Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is risen indeed. Thank you that we have hope, that we will be risen as well, literally, physically, bodily, set free from decay, set free from sin, victorious over death. Thank you that there is hope, that what you have taught us in your scriptures and in Jesus' words, that it is faithful, reliable, and true. Thank you that you didn't leave us to guess, but you gave us a clear purpose as your church. Help us, please, to be a people who live into this well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.